If you got a Bible, open it to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. While you're turning there, I'll share a memory from my childhood, a vivid memory that I have being on a family vacation. And we were down in Corpus Christi, and you know, I think a grandparent had rented out some spaces for all the cousins and aunts and uncles. And I was pretty young, but I have a clear memory of Jenga being played in one of the little condominiums. You guys know the game Jenga, the tower of blocks, and you pull one out one at a time, and then as you pull them out, the one that pulls one out that makes it all tumble loses. Well, I had two cousins who were playing Jenga, and they were locked in. It was a pretty heated match of Jenga. And then my dad comes through that living room, and thinking he's going to be funny, because I don't know, that runs in the family, I guess, that we think we're funny, and we're probably not. He comes through, and he grabs out the bottom piece of Jenga just as he passes through and pulls it out, and the whole thing topples. And I have never seen my cousin so angry. I mean, I think he thought that his whole identity was built on winning that game of Jenga, and he was just so infuriated. And he blamed my dad, rightly so, for ruining his game. Maybe what he even thought was his life. And I wonder if you've had similar feelings toward God. I wonder if when things happen in our world, like markets crashing, or like a job that's lost, or like when adversity strikes your life just out of nowhere, maybe depression descends unannounced, maybe a diagnosis comes, or even death comes to people who we don't really think deserve it, that maybe you've been left holding the broken pieces of life looking for something or someone to blame. And maybe you blamed God. I don't think that's unnatural. You asked the question, where is God? You've asked the question, did God do this to me? How can God be good when life is so bad? Now, this is the question that the book of Ruth answers for us in the Old Testament. So in Ruth chapter 1, we're introduced to the main character of the book of Ruth, which you might be surprised is not necessarily the woman named Ruth. In chapter 1, it's really focused on her mother-in-law, a woman named Naomi. And we're introduced to her and her family, where by no fault of her own, her Jenga tower, so to speak, was falling apart. It was crumbling. It was left with almost nothing. And she could not help but think that God might be the one to blame. So I want to start just by looking at Ruth chapter 1 in verse 1 and reading a few verses talking about what Naomi has lost. What does Naomi's loss look like? And it starts in verse 1 with a loss of health. A loss of health. Let me show you why. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ruth, it says, during the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. Now, I want to focus in on that first phrase there just for a second and give you some context about what's happening here. This is a spiritual loss of health. And that first clause, during the time of the judges, points us to that reality, because if you would look at the page just before the book of Ruth starts, at the end of the book of Judges, it gives you, while these are not necessarily in chronological order, it gives us a theological context for what's happening here. And so the very end, the last sentence of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, says this, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. That probably sounds familiar, because we haven't changed all that much. This is still how we attempt to live. Now, what's implied by this verse at the end of the book of Judges is that whatever they were doing in Israel wasn't working. It wasn't working. And the people of Israel would actually later beg God for a king. They needed a king. And they would beg God for a king, maybe even demand God for a king, which actually revealed their true state of spiritual famine. Because they missed the obvious reality, the obvious answer, that God alone is the only true king. And so here they were, with in great need of a true king. And they go to the true king and ask for a different one. That is what is about to happen. And the book of Ruth kind of creates a bridge from the time of the judges to the time of the Israelite monarchy. And there's a spiritual sickness that's happening here, a spiritual famine because of this reality. People doing whatever they thought was good for themselves. And it led to emptiness. And this spiritual sickness also led to a physical sickness. It led to famine. It's possible that this is exactly why famine came about. I mean, it could have been just because of natural circumstances. We could write it off like that. But it also could be that God was trying to get their attention. We just don't get the context for it in the scripture. We just know that it happened. And so we also have a physical loss of health. And so in the process of this, as Naomi and her family lose their physical health because of famine in Bethlehem, we're going to see how they leave and try to find health somewhere else. Now, what's interesting here is that we are, the setting here is that they're leaving Bethlehem. The famine in the land, verse 1 continues, a man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. They are leaving Bethlehem, which is a name translated from the Hebrew into English as house of bread. So you see the irony that's setting up here. The house of bread is now in famine. The house of bread is crumbled, pun intended, right? There is no bread in the house of bread, and so some of God's people leave. This is what happens. As the health of Naomi and her family is lost, so also is her home. Her home is lost. They leave Bethlehem in Judah, and they go to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. Now, if anyone in Bethlehem should have known why things were going wrong and known what to do, it was Elimelech, who is this man we're introduced to in verse 2. The man's name was Elimelech. If anyone was to know what was to do, it would be him. His name literally means, "My God is king." And remember what's happening at the end of Judges. There was no king in Israel. The people needed a king. The people demanded God for a king other than God. And here we have Elimelech, this character we're introduced to at the very beginning of Ruth, whose name is "My God is King." And if anyone should have known what to do, it should have been him, who could have looked at his own name and thought, there is no king. Everything's going wrong. We need a king. Why not make God king again? Yet he doesn't see the writing in his own name. He ignores it, and he keeps going the way that seemed right to him, to the territory of Moab. Now, I know if you're just reading this for the first time, this just sounds like a normal move, like I might move from Marshall to Hallsville, or from Hallsville to Longview, or from Longview to Dallas, or wherever. Maybe you moved here from somewhere else, and this just sounds like somebody else moving somewhere because it's so normal to us. But the way I want you to read this is like, you know what happens in scary movies? If you've ever been to a theater and you're watching a scary movie and you know someone hears a noise from a closet, and so what do? They get up and they go to the closet, and it's like everybody in the theater is going, "Do not open that door." Like, there's nothing good that's going to happen behind that door. This is exactly what we should be thinking when we read that Elimelech takes his family and moves them to Moab. Moab is Israel's sworn enemy. I mean, nothing good can happen behind the door of Moab for Elimelech and his family. So we ought to be shouting, "Don't do it, Elimelech." Nothing good's going to come out of this. But they leave home and they settle in enemy territory. And then, without any context from the author of Ruth, everything goes wrong, which is exactly what we should have expected. Let's read verse 3 together. It says, Naomi's husband Elimelech died. And she was left with her two sons. Now, I've done a lot of funerals and read a lot of obituaries. I've never read one as short as this one. There's no biographical info about Elimelech. There's no personal anecdotes. We don't know if he loved to fish. We don't know any of that, right? All we know is that he died and that he was survived by his two sons and his widow. And so in those days, this means a lot. It means that Naomi, his wife, would have not been the primary beneficiary to her husband's assets. Instead, the boys would have been, right? the two sons. Naomi would have had nothing to her name as a widow. Her only hope for survival is for her sons to get married and to have children. Well, there's good news here, right? In verse 4, her sons took Moabite women as their wives. At least they were able to get married. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, their two sons, also died. And Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband. And so finally, we see this loss of heritage. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives, which, if you remember the origin of Moab from the mess of Genesis chapter 19, when we preached through the book of Genesis, this meant that Naomi's family was now aligning less with the promise of God for his people through their father Abraham, and more with those who sullied God's grace and became his enemies at the end of chapter 19 in that horrible exchange. She's lost her husband, now she's lost her heritage as her sons marry Moabite women. Maybe a modern day example of this would be like if a Texas Aggie married a Texas Longhorn. You can imagine what might be going on in that household. And yes, the Aggies are the Moabites in this example. I have to apologize to some of you later. So for 10 years, they lived this way in Moab, outside of the promised land. And Naomi is experiencing all this loss until one day, as we read, both her sons died. And then like Elimelech, their dad, we don't really get any more context about their deaths. It could be related to their names, Mahlon and Chilion, which mean in English, a good translation would be like sickly or weak. It could be related to that, or it could have been a terrible accident. We just really don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but what we do know is what Naomi is left without. She's lost her health, lost her home, lost her husband, lost her heritage. She's got nothing left except for these two Moabite daughters-in-law. And she's got no means of digging herself out of this hole. This is a terrible situation for her. And all of these things add up for Naomi to equal a complete loss of hope. Ultimately, that's what this story is showing us. Every Jenga piece of Naomi's life has toppled over. And chapter 1 goes on to tell us that Naomi came to the conclusion that this must be God's fault. Just like many of us have come to those points in our lives. We'll read them here in a moment, but I want you to just skip down to verse 13 and look at the second half of it, where she says to her daughters-in-law, "No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." You see her blaming God here. Further down in verse 20 and 21, she even says, "Don't call me Naomi," which her name Naomi means pleasant. "Instead, call me Mara," which means bitter. She answered, "For the Almighty has made me very bitter." God did this, she's saying. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" See, in Naomi's loss, she went so much farther than just thinking that God was absent out there somewhere and just unaware, maybe even ambivalent about what the goings on in her life or the losses in her life were. Instead, she went to the next step to say, "God is afflicting me. He's the one doing this. He's the one why my life is falling apart." And when we read Ruth 1 from Naomi's perspective, we can kind of understand her plight. I mean, we like Naomi. We've got limited vision. Like, we can't see everything that's always happening and how God is at work in the world. And sometimes we only see the shadow side of what God is doing. Here's what I mean. God's hand, as he works in the world, may cast a shadow that looks to us a lot like darkness. But what faith is the choice that, as one old preacher put it, that when we cannot see his hand, we must trust his heart. So as dark and painful as this season of Naomi's life was, Ruth 1 also shows us that God is not absent. God is not ambivalent, and he certainly is not afflicting Naomi. Just like Elimelech couldn't see the truth written into his name, Naomi didn't yet have the eyes to see the truth written into her story. All she could see was what was right in front of her. And the truth that was written into her story is what we see looking back on it, the truth of God's love, God's love. So we start with Naomi's loss, and it's a lot. But if we keep reading, we will see God's love even in the midst of loss. Go back to verse 6, and we'll just finish the chapter here and talk about it. It says, she and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, each of you, go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband. She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, we insist on returning with you to your people. But Naomi replied, return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from marrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share because the Lord's hand has turned against me. And again, they wept loudly. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law. But Ruth replied, don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. The two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women explained, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, she answered, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, what I want you to see here is how God's love shows up in this chapter. We've already seen Naomi's loss, and yes, it is real, and it's painful. God's love shows up first as God provides food. God provided food. Such a simple thing, something that we may, by ritual or routine, thank God for every time we sit down to a table, but we ought to see that if it were not for God, we might be in a constant state of famine, that everything we have is from him, and so that ought to inspire some gratitude in our lives. But how this chapter is framed from verse 6 to verse 22 is with the idea that God provided food. Did you notice this? That right at the top of verse 6, the news comes to Moab, where Naomi and her daughters-in-law are left alone with no ability to provide for themselves there, but the news comes that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need, that food was coming back to the house of bread. So even though Naomi couldn't see it, there were others who were testifying to the work of God. and sending the message to Moab, to those like Naomi who had left Bethlehem, that God was providing for his people and inviting them back. And so they did the only thing they could do, which was to venture back to Bethlehem. But at the end of this episode, in verse 22, we see that their return to Bethlehem, the house of bread, is at the beginning of the barley harvest. The famine is ending. They need the barley to make the bread. The barley's coming. There will be bread once again. The reality of chapter 1 is that God's love shines through even Naomi's loss, because he was providentially working to provide for his people, even as Naomi thought he was absent, ambivalent, or even afflicting her. He was still at work. Even though as God's hand moved, she was in the shadow of that movement, and all she saw was darkness, God was still at work to provide for his people. And so even something as simple as food was so providential. The second thing he provides in this chapter is family. God provided family. I want you to notice the distinction between Ruth and Orpah, these Moabites women who married Mahlon and Chilion. As Orpah takes on the invitation to return back to her family, it also says that she also returned to her gods. You see, Orpah married Chilion, and he, you know, when he died, she thought, okay, I'm going to stick with Naomi as long as possible. But as soon as Naomi gave her the option, she ran back home and left what she had married into. Ruth, however, was different. For whatever reason, unbeknownst to us, the text doesn't really tell us, Ruth, when she married Mahlon, she married not only into Naomi's family, but she married into Naomi's faith. And that's proven by the pledge that she makes to Naomi, indicating that her God will be Ruth's God. She will stick with Naomi no matter what. Not just because she loves Naomi, but because now she's come to love God. And she becomes to Naomi a picture of God's covenant, faithful love. Someone who will stick by Naomi's side regardless of her attitude, regardless of the things that have afflicted her, regardless of whatever circumstances may come. Ruth sticks to Naomi. She becomes family to Naomi because of faith. In fact, it says in that section that Ruth, while Orpah left and went back to her family, Ruth clung to Naomi. And this ought to remind you of Genesis. If you can think back that long, when we got through Genesis into chapter 2, in the Garden of Eden, as God has given work to Adam and then puts Adam into a deep sleep and takes a rib from him and makes woman to be a great partner to him, and he explodes in this poetic song that thanking God for the gift of woman. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 24, that man and that woman should leave their father and mother. This is God's plan for marriage, the covenant of marriage, and they should cling to one another. And that's the same word that's used here. Is Ruth is using marriage covenant language to say, I'm clinging to you, Naomi, because my faith is in God. I'm going to stick with you. And so we see Ruth, like standing up and giving her pledge of allegiance, covenanting herself, partnering herself with Naomi, just like a husband or wife, just like a daughter. She's more than just a daughter-in-law. She's more than just a Moabitess woman. She's now Naomi's daughter, even though she was a foreigner. But the news gets better. Actually, if we keep reading in chapter 2, you can see how God continues to provide a family. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. That's not just throwaway information. That's critical information. We'll get to that next week, but it's just a great pointer that God is still providing and will continue to provide and will provide more than Naomi even expected. Now, all this is adding up while all of Naomi's loss was adding up to equal Naomi's loss of hope. All of this is adding up God's provision of food, God's provision of family, adding up to show that there is a message for Naomi in the middle of her mess. It is a message of God's grace in the middle of Naomi's grief. So where do you turn when life falls apart? Who do you look to when everything seems dark? Well, this is what we are intended to see. Did you see God's grace here? Did you notice how God did not wait for Naomi to figure out where she went wrong? God didn't wait for Naomi to correct course and get back to Bethlehem before he entered into working in her life or on her behalf in any way. God didn't wait for her to change her mind about his character. God didn't wait for Naomi to make it back for Sabbath day worship and to check in at church in Bethlehem. He simply worked to provide on her behalf. That's grace. God treats us better than we deserve. And even as Romans chapter 5 says, while we are still his enemies, Christ died for us. God made his greatest sacrifice for us while we were at our worst. This is who God is, and this is how he works. And even on the darkest day of history, the Apostle Paul would call it the best thing to ever happen to the world. The good news of Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. What else could better picture the shadow, what seems like darkness to us, but is really just the shadow of God's hand doing something we could never do for ourselves? This is the beauty that Ruth in this book is pointing us to. It's God's grace. And God's grace here was only beginning to shine through Naomi's grief. Ruth points us to the much bigger story. Not only was God at work on Naomi's behalf, God was at work for the redemption of all his people. So as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Ruth 1 shows us how Naomi is emptied, but God is working to fulfill his promises and purposes. The book of Ruth as a whole begins with famine, and as we'll see in the next few weeks, ends with fullness. Fullness for Naomi through food, yes, through family, a husband for Ruth even in the next couple of chapters, descendants then for Naomi, and even a future king for Israel. That was what we started out needing, right? And God in his grace is providing. Mitchell Chase says that the story of Ruth is ultimately about God's plan for the nation to get a king. And we see it at the end of chapter 4, the name David shows up in the genealogy. We'll get there in a few weeks, but this is God at work in the little town of Bethlehem to bring a king. Because in the time of Judges, where every person thought they were their own king, remember we met Elimelech, whose very name means my God is king. The book of Ruth is showing us that emptiness is the result of choosing our own path, but fullness is possible through the grace of God who invites us into covenant love with him. You see, it was God's grace that brought her back, Naomi back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, where some years later, yes, through Naomi's family would be born the future king named David. But then many years later, generations later, in the same little town of Bethlehem would be born the true and better king, Jesus Christ. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, which, no, it is not coincidental, is, as John notes in John chapter 6, he is also the true and better bread. He's the bread of life that gives us fullness. The question is, what does Naomi's loss and God's love mean for you? Well, there's a theological truth here. And it's rooted in this, that when life falls apart, you have a choice. When life falls apart, you can run away from God. You can turn your back on him. You can be angry at him. You can be ultimately emptied, never to be filled. Or you can trust that God is at work in all things for your redemption and for the redemption of all of his creation, and that God is the only one who can take your emptiness and fill it with what's eternal. See, the life of faith is not a call just to simply add Jesus to what you've already got going on. That's a quick path to emptiness. The life of faith is actually quite literally the call to empty yourself in order to be filled with the life that Jesus provides. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us. I point your attention to the New Testament book of Philippians, where we read in chapter 2, verse 5, that we are to adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. The call of the Old Testament book of Ruth is a call to emptiness, but it's a call to intentional emptiness so that we can allow God to fill us by faith, because he emptied himself on the cross in order to pay for our sin and to give us the gift of eternal life, a full life, a healed life, a whole life. So if you're reading Ruth today and your life has fallen apart and you haven't given everything by faith to Jesus, that is your next step. That nothing can take his place. He's not an additive to your life. He's not something you check in with on Sundays. That literally there's nothing in your life that can save you, heal you, or make you whole other than putting faith in Jesus to do that for you. And if that's your next step, I want to tell you today, put your faith in Jesus. Decide once and for the rest of your life that you believe him and what he did on the cross to pay for your sins and to give you the grace of an invitation into covenant relationship with him that lasts for eternity and fills you with everything that you could never give yourself, because you can't be your own king. We need a king, and his name is Jesus. That's what Ruth is pointing us to. And as people of faith, we have to ask ourselves this: what is that application? What does it mean for me? But we also have to ask, what does Naomi's story mean for us? What does Naomi's story mean for us? As a local church, there is something here for us. And quickly, I just want to go through these three things that, as we can't ignore in the book of Ruth, how the community of faith functions together. So here's some application here. I just want to give you a few things to think about as we are a church of people who endure difficult things together. The first is this, that we have got to be people who publicize God's provision. And I just point you back to chapter 1, verse 6. Naomi is way off in Moab, enemy territory, behind enemy lines, and guess what? She gets the news that God is working. She's in a place in her life where she doesn't even want to hear it, but there are people who are telling her that God is at work. Church, we have got to be a people who reach out to those who have gone through the valleys of life and who have ended up on the other side of the Dead Sea, so to speak, geographically, but also spiritually. They're outside of God's plan and will for their life because of the hard things they've endured. And church, we got to be the people who reach out and give the news of what God is doing. God is providing, God is healing, God brings wholeness. We've got to be the ones going out and getting them, sending the messages, whatever it takes to invite them back into where fullness can be found through Jesus Christ alone and with his people. We've got to be present with those in pain. There's an invitation here for us to be present with people in pain. Verse 18, I kind of said it, you know, it's comical to me, but you know, here's Ruth giving this passionate pledge leading up to this verse. And then finally it says, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. And then for a 50-mile walk or so, they just walked in silence. Can I just tell you, church, that the best thing you have to offer someone else who's in pain is your presence. That's it. Just be with them. Just relentlessly be with one another through pain. You don't have to have the right words. You don't have to have the right motivational quote. You don't have to pick the perfect Bible verse or say the perfect prayer. You don't have to promise that things are going to get better, because guess what? They might not. But when you are simply present with someone in their pain, you become a tangible reminder of the presence of God, and you minister to that person. And Ruth walked with Naomi all the way back to Bethlehem in silence. And sometimes we just need to walk with each other in silence. So find someone that you know of who's in a tough spot today and just go sit with them. And that would be good. The last thing is this, is don't define people by their problems. I think this is something our church does so well, and I just want to remind you of it. I love that we have a diverse community of people, all kinds of backgrounds. I love that there are people with all kinds of different stories, and there's people with all kinds of different pain in your past. And honestly, you know me, I got problems, and you got problems. But our problems don't define who we are. Jesus does. And we see each other as Jesus sees each other. So we don't define people by their problems. You know, Naomi came back to Bethlehem, and the women said, the townspeople said, "Could this be Naomi?" And she said, "What do you call me Naomi for? Call me Mara. I'm not pleasant anymore. I'm bitter now." Do you want to know who called her Mara after that? Nobody. They always called her Naomi. Nobody ever called her Mara. Because Naomi isn't defined by the things she was going through. Naomi is defined by the God who loves her and gives grace to her life. And I think those people did well to not give in to Naomi's request. They just continued to call her Naomi. And they made a space for her in Bethlehem to come as she was. Nobody said to her, why'd you follow that loser Elimelech? Why'd you go to Moab? Nothing good can come out of Moab. And Naomi, if you would have just taken this step and this step, you wouldn't have been in this mess. Nobody said that to her. They just welcomed her. They embraced her just as she was. Church, we've got to be a people who is excited, as Ruth chapter 1 says, to welcome people in with all of their problems, to see God's grace work in their life. We do this so well already, but how much more could we do? This is the call. I want to lead us in prayer and let this sink in a little bit. We're going to have one final song of response, and we're going to get to celebrate some college students who are graduating. And so as we sing together, I want you to ask God, what am I supposed to do with this? Am I supposed to put faith in Jesus today? Is that my next step? Or am I supposed to lean into a body of faith, a community of faith, to be that for one another like we just talked about, a place of welcoming, a place of presence, a place of grace? So ask God on your own, what would he have you do? Let's pray and we'll respond. God, thank you for your goodness and grace in our lives. When we were left with nothing, you showed up with Jesus. And you gave him freely so that instead of eternal death, we could enjoy eternal life. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for your grace. Help us respond to you to become people of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.